Today, we're going to wrap up our study in the book of Jonah. This week is week 4 of 4, so if you missed any of them, they're posted on the church's YouTube page. You can just go on there and search for First Baptist Church of Fair Oaks, and you'll find them. It's good. We've had a good time together, right? We tend to treat the book of Jonah as a kid's story, right? Something to teach the littles over in children's ministry, right in the rotation with, you know, Daniel and the lion's den and David and Goliath and Noah's Ark and Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Basically anything that the VeggieTales have done a version of. But we've been learning that the account of Jonah's ministry is actually a beautiful picture of who God is, of his grace, his love, and his mercy, and also that Jonah is a book trying to teach us about spiritual maturity, challenging us as followers of Christ to take that next step in our journey of faith with Jesus, whatever that step might be. So, you know, today we got it one more time. Today's message is titled this, Hard to Swallow. So, hey, we're going there. Chapter 4, just a short recap to set the scene. If you haven't been with us, we've been following the account of the prophet Jonah, right? Back in chapter 1, God calls out to him saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me, right? We have our map, and the map, you know, Jonah starts right down here at A. He's supposed to go to B, but instead he hops on a boat in Joppa and heads for Tarshish, 2,500 miles away in the exact opposite direction in what would be modern day Spain, right? 180 degrees in the opposition to God and his will for his life, as some of us might do from time to time, but all of us have done it at one time or another, right? We've all disobeyed God, right? Is everybody awake this morning? Romans 5:10 says, right? For while we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We were all enemies of God. We were all separate from him. We were all in cosmic rebellion against the God of the universe, just like Jonah. Like I've been saying this whole time, we all have a little bit of Jonah in us. Amen? So God sends a storm into the life of Jonah, and as the ship is battered and tossed, the captain comes to Jonah and asks if he will pray to his God, and Jonah says, nah, I'm fine, thank you. Then the sailors come down and come to Jonah and ask him, hey, what did you do? And he tells them straight up, I'm disobeying my God, right? Even after that, the sailors go and try to make the best they can. They cast lots to see who the blame really falls upon. And it falls again upon Jonah. Casting lots is kind of like drawing straws. And the blame falls to Jonah. And they continue to battle against the storm, doing all they can to get the ship to safety, throwing off their cargo, which is their fortune and their livelihood, overboard, trying to lighten the ship so that they might paddle to the safety of shore. And when they had done all they could do and still wasn't enough, they come back to Jonah and they ask him this. And in chapter 1, they say, what shall we do to you that the sea might quiet down for us? And Jonah replies, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And we studied in week 1 how sometimes our disobedience doesn't just affect us, but it affects those who are in the boat with us. Our disobedience can hurt those that we love, those that we care about, those who are our close friends and family. And it affects not just us, but everyone in our lives. And it amazes me in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 1 that even at that moment, here's what it says. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us his innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. These are non-Christian, non-God-believing sailors, right? Who are traveling the world, and they turn and they recognize and understand who God is. So they picked up Jonah, right? And they apologized to God. They're like, one, sorry, God. Two, sorry, Jonah. Three, they throw him and he splashes into the drink. And then verse 17 says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. In week two, we talked about how the prayer or psalm of Jonah, when he finally comes to his senses and he realizes who he's disobeying, right? From the belly of the fish, he prays to the Lord a very beautiful and convicting prayer of repentance. The problem was this. His heart didn't fully change. Jonah still didn't like the people of Nineveh or its country, Assyria. They were the enemies of his people, the Israelites, and they were known for being very vicious, vicious warriors, right? We talked about all the things they would do to their enemies. This would be equivalent to God calling you or I in the weeks, days, or months following September 11th, if everybody can remember back, saying, hey, I want you to go to the Middle East and witness to Osama bin Laden. At the very season where all of my friends were going to the recruitment office to join the army to try to go seek vengeance and retaliation, God reached out to Jonah and said, I want you to go to your enemies and I want you to preach. Jonah, knowing that God is good and merciful and gracious to forgive all who call on him, did not want to go to Nineveh, not out of fear for his own well-being, but rather fear that they would hear the message, that they would turn from their ways and that they would be forgiven and saved from the destruction that he agreed they had earned themselves and deserved. So Jonah repents. At least he makes a vow and he promises to obey God, and God gives our whale indigestion and he's vomited up on the shore. Our prodigal prophet hits the ground, and in week three, we see that he had to confront his idols just as we do. That he went into the city, and we read about Jonah, the hairless, wrinkled, skin-bleached dude coughed up out of the mouth of a giant fish. Side note, what was Nineveh's god? A fish god. Now think about this. You put it all together. If you worship a fish deity and a story starts circulating through the town that a prophet who looks like a ghost and is hairless and is wrinkled is evacuated from the mouth of a fish and has come to preach to you that you need to turn or be destroyed, it might catch your attention, right? Proclaiming a message that was only 5 words in Hebrew, but 8 words for us, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And who would have thunk it? The world's most prolific revival broke out. The people spread the message like a wildfire. Everyone stopped sinning, stopped being violent. They fasted and they prayed. They wore sackcloth. They sat and covered themselves with ashes, which was a sign of mourning. And the king got off of his throne and joined the party, proclaiming, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And we ended our time last week with this. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, he relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, just a reminder, because some of you may have been thinking about this week like I did, this is not a theological rabbit hole, right? You might be saying, but Pastor Dan, Numbers 23:19 says this, God's not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it and not done it, or has he spoken and not fulfilled it? But as we studied last week, the message, The eight words, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That word overthrown in Hebrew had two meanings, right? The first one is this, overturned and destroyed. Or the second meaning could have been overturned and changed. And so in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, the city was overthrown and changed. Their hearts were changed to the Lord. The hearts of the people were turned from self, from violence, from all sorts of evil to the Lord. Now, spoiler, just a generation or two later, their hearts are turned away from the Lord, and he follows through on his promise. But for this season, right here, right now, God stays his hand because they were overthrown. It's without comparison, right? The most amazing revival in the history of mankind. Never has something so big happened from something so small. And, right, everybody can agree, Jonah was a new man. He never questioned God again. 120,000 uneducated people plus the rest of the population and the animals were saved from destruction, and Jonah was happy, right? Right? Wrong. Thus bringing us to chapter 4 and our text for the morning, if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word. Jonah chapter 4 says this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this what I said when I was still yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Lord, help it to teach us and show us what we need to know. God, we just ask for your spirit to be here and active. Lord, will you please speak through me and help me to get out of the way? God, help us to leave here today looking like people who look more like you in all that we say, in all that we think, and in all that we do, Jesus. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, right? So wait a minute. You're a prophet of God. You're told by God to go and preach repentance to a people, 120,000 people minimum, but we know there was probably more, and that these people that believed that you should You could cut off the heads of people, that you could skin them alive, that you could bury them from their necks down and nail their tongue into the ground through the bottom of their mouth. Those people turned their hearts to the Lord. And Jonah's response is, I'm exceedingly angry? What is this about, right? The term used for displeased exceedingly here in Hebrew means evil, to burn with anger, right? So here Jonah is burning with anger, right? And many times we'll use the terminology in the church world and we'll say, wow, he or she is so on fire for Jesus, meaning that they're living their life and love for Christ, and it's almost contagious. But this isn't that, right? Jonah is on fire with anger because 120,000 people got a second chance. We'll see that in the irony of it all just a little bit later. But Jonah is angry that the people of Nineveh got the same treatment that he did when he was disobedient and in rebellion to the Lord only a few days before. He's miserable about the whole thing. And you could think there might be a lot going through his mind. What happens when word gets back home? And people are told that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. Our greatest enemy is going to be wiped off the earth by the mighty hand of God. But Jonah went there and he preached to them. And now God's not going to destroy our enemy. He might be sitting and wallowing in his self-pity. He's just messed up. He's miserable about the whole thing. And what's interesting is when you think about the four chapters, that in chapter one, God is angry with Nineveh because their evil has come up before him. And now in chapter four, Jonah is mad at God because they turned from their evil way. And everything's been turned upside down. And Jonah has a little bit of a problem, right? Can we all agree to that? Right? Can you spot it? He never really got it. It's sad, but true, right? Those are lines from the VeggieTales Jonah movie. But now, Jonah was a prophet. Ooh. Right, I told you, it's a great song. Did anybody go home and listen to it? My dad listened to me. It's the first time in my life. Can I have a second? I need to soak this in. No. None of us have any problems, right? You are all too smart for that trick, right? None of you are going to be like, yeah, amen. Fool me once, Pastor, shame on you, but fool me twice, not today. So Jonah has a little bit of an attitude issue, right? I don't know who he could have gone to in those days to seek help. I don't know if Dr. Phil was around at that time period. Maybe he was, but he definitely got a spiritual bad attitude about what was going on. Jonah prays only twice in this whole story. The first one back in chapter 2 from the belly of the whale, and here in verses 2 and 3 when he's angry at God, saying this, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's a really good description of God, right? Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Wow. What a prayer. Ready? Here we go. Number one in your outline, if you're ready, is this. Because remember, we all have a little bit of Jonah in us, whether we want to admit it or not, is this. Do you only pray when tragedy strikes? Yes or no? This is where Jonah's at. This is a tragedy. Both times in the story, he prays when things are at the uttermost worst in his mind. Right? Remember, the captain of the boat comes to him and says, hey, Jonah, pray. And he's like, nope, I'm good. And he's like, you're a prophet. And he's like, nah, I don't do that. And so we looked at this a few weeks back, and I'm guilty of it as anyone else is, because in my life, it's the same thing. When I'm going through difficult times, my prayer life is at a whole nother level, right? The passion, my heart, crying out to the Lord, all of that stuff. In fact, I said that I wish I could have the kind of passion for prayer when my life is good, minus all the heartaches, all the pain, all the struggle. Amen? So all of us recognize that when hardship is in our life, tragedy or trials, or we're going through it, our prayer life gets elevated. But is that it for us? Do we still kind of long for a deep prayer life that God desires for us to have when things are good? Or are we just kind of like at the point where it is? Like, if things are bad, I'm going to seek God. But if things are good, I'm good. So in your outline, the next fill in the blank is this. Don't settle for a crisis-driven relationship with God. Do not settle for a crisis-driven relationship with God. And a lot of times people do. If you have been in church for any amount of time, you've seen it. And as a pastor, I've seen it. There's so much more to a relationship with Jesus than just when the wheels are off the wagon, I'm going to seek God. There are times in our life when things are going well and God wants our attention and our friendship as well. And maybe you are the person that has experienced this, or you know someone who has, that when things are really bad, they're calling out to God. They're coming to church. They're in a Bible study group. They're spending time in God's word. They're doing all the things spiritually that they need to do. But as soon as things turn around, as soon as they get back a sense of normality in their life, all of a sudden, it's like, where is God, right? So here's Jonah. He has this idea. His heart wants to seek God, but he doesn't seem that interested in it. So let me read his prayer again, and we're going to break it down just a little bit. It says this, O Lord, and let me say that's probably the only part of the prayer that he got right. I want you to catch all the I's in here. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew. And then he actually has a good depiction of God, that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, he got that part right again, please take my life from me. This is the depth of his passion that he is feeling. It's not just that Jonah's having a bad day. He is at this level asking, for it is better for me to die than to live. And obviously, right, Jonah has a huge eye problem, doesn't he? And what's interesting with Jonah is that what he got from God was a second chance when the whale barfed him up on the shore. So in one hand, he's applauding God, saying, God, you are good. Thank you for the second chance. And in the other hand, kind of the irony of the whole thing, is he is still sitting on the side, waiting and cheering for Nineveh to be destroyed. So he appreciates God's grace for him, and on the other side, he's praying, Dear Lord, I pray that you just level them. Fire and brimstone, turn them into pillars of salt. Have the ground open up and swallow them whole. He is going for full Johnny Lawrence type no mercy kind of stuff, right? So we don't really know what happened in Jonah's life, right? Some people think that his family was killed by the Assyrians. We do know that there had been lots of wars and battles, that they were the enemy of Israel. We don't know what it was, but we know that it was more than just a feeling of, you know, I'm not really happy with those Ninevites. Or, I'm not fond of those people. God, do I really have to go talk to them? They make me uncomfortable. It was something very personal to him. Something that he is struggling with forgiving. And Jonah wants to accept God's second chance, but he's just not interested in Nineveh getting a second chance. Number two in your outline is this, and it's the question for us this morning. Are you quick to accept God's forgiveness, but slow to give it? See, this is where we become a little bit of a Jonah, right? Don't we? In fact, let's be brutally honest with ourselves. When someone comes to you and they tell you the story of how they've been wronged, if you're a believer, your response is this: "Aw, man, I'm really sorry that you're going through that. I'll be praying for you." And the third part is, you really need to work on forgiving that person. Now let's put the shoe on the other foot. When you're the one that's been wronged, all of a sudden it's a different story, isn't it? But Pastor Dan, the situation's different. You don't know this person or how they've treated me. You don't know what I've been going through. As if somehow that's going to change the answer. And I'm going to turn to you and be like, "Wow, I didn't know that. You're so right. Let's get on our knees and pray to God right now to vaporize those people." Right? Fire and brimstone. Prayer, quick, bang, victory. But here's the truth, right? In your outline, God has called us to forgive. God has called us to forgive. In Jonah's case, it was probably something very personal to him, something that would hurt him to the very core of his life, and he wanted God to take revenge on them. Yet we know as New Testament believers that we are called to forgive, and I'm going to be very clear about what I'm telling us that we have to do here, because there's a lot to unpack about forgiveness. See, when someone has hurt you, willfully or unwillfully, no matter how horrific it might be, we are called as believers to forgive them, period. And oftentimes people will say to me, "Well, they haven't asked me for forgiveness. They haven't repented. They haven't gotten on their knees. They haven't groveled. They haven't even said sorry or admitted to what they did." So what? Guess what you still have to do? You have to forgive them. You still have to forgive them. But you're thinking, "Well, yeah, but I don't want to have a relationship with them. I don't even want to hang out with them." And it's like nobody told you that you have to. You just have to forgive them. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two separate books on two separate bookshelves, in two separate rooms, written by two separate authors. You don't have to do both. One is a great thing to try to work towards. One is required. And forgiveness for the believer is required. Forgiveness isn't for them. In fact, you don't even have to tell them that you've forgiven them. In many cases, the person you need to forgive isn't even alive. Forgiveness is for you. Think about this, how crazy it is. You could have the key to the prison cell. What is the cell? The cell is a heart of unforgiveness. You enter into that prison cell, you pull the door shut, and you live in misery, and you have the key, and at any time you could reach around and open it and go out the door, but for some reason in our mind we think, if we're thinking bad thoughts about them, that somehow that's going to hurt them. They're off living their life, right? They're not even thinking about you. I talk about this in the form of like, who drives a car? All the adults in the room, right? Anybody ever been cut off in traffic before? And you're stuck behind that person for a long time, and your mind just begins to seethe and create a story of how horrible that person in front of you is, right? And you're just looking for a chance to get in front of them and then holy brake check them, right? They're not even thinking about you. They're listening to KNCI or Caleb Radio or something else. They're just going about their day. They didn't even know that they hurt you. They're living their life, and in the meantime, you're trying to devise a way to get back at them. Here's what Scripture says about it. Luke 23:34, and Jesus said, "Father, vaporize them, for they know exactly what they are doing." That's what it says, right? No. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this is while they were casting lots to divide his clothing. Now, I'm not telling you that if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. But Jesus is. Matthew 6:14-15, here it goes. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." To that, we should all say amen, right? Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." It's something that we need to do because it isn't about them. It's about releasing yourself from the prison of unforgiveness in your heart. Now, just let me tell you, some of you are going to say, "Okay, Pastor Dan, today or tomorrow when I get home from here," you're right, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to forgive them." That's awesome. But it's not a one and done thing, is it? Because tomorrow the enemy is going to come knocking at your door saying, "Hey, you remember such and such? When they did that one thing?" Because the enemy wants you to live in that prison. He wants you to live that life. So just as you go along, right, you have to remind him, "I'm too busy. Don't bug me right now. Go bother Pastor Dan. Please don't." I have a pretty full plate as it is. But Jonah keeps going, verse 4 and 5, and he says this, "And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry?" It's like, what are you thinking, Jonah? And so Jonah picks up his toys and he leaves, right? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth, that's a tent, for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. He's like, I still think God's gonna come through. I'm gonna go outside the city and I'm just gonna sit there and I'm gonna wait for the fireworks, right? Jonah's like, "I don't like how this is going. I'm out." As revival is sweeping across the land, he's sitting on a hillside with his popcorn bucket waiting for the fireworks. Now just pause for a moment, because that's a pretty deep picture. That is a strong type of anger. When you're at the place where you are wanting something horrific to take place in the life of a person, but you've never had that kind of thought, have you? Some of you are like, "He's looking at me." I'm not, I promise, because I've done it. Jesus says, if you have hatred in your heart for your brother, you want him dead. You've already murdered him in your mind. So we've all been there. Jonah 4:6-8 says, "Now God, the Lord, appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." And this is the thesis of the book of Jonah. We're going to come back to it in a second. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." So here in this set of verses, it might be a little bit confusing, right? There's a plant and a worm and the sun, but here's what it is. It's a picture of, is that God, that God is a good God in our life? In the good times and in the struggling times, right? That God loves Jonah. God isn't mad at Jonah. He's not happy with Jonah at the moment, but he doesn't dislike him, right? God is going to bring into Jonah's life some things to bring him into the direction and lead to changes in his life. Number three in your outline is this, is Jonah is not content, and he is not very excited about where he is in his life. So let's pause there for a moment. When you read that, how are you doing in your life? Are you doing okay? Think about it. Are you content in your world now, in your life? See, we as Christians know that Scripture teaches us to be grateful in all things, right? 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. But how's that going for you? Be thankful when you have the vine over your head, but be thankful when you have the worm, right? Are you excited about where you are in life right now? In your outline, right? God appointed means provided, right? God appointed these things to happen. He's the one that provided them, right? God provided the vine, but God also provided the worm. God provided the sun. God provided the whale in Jonah's life. God provided that. Now, it doesn't mean that when bad things happen, God causes it. But there are seasons in our life where God appoints struggles in our life, not to harm us, but to bring us back and to give us a little bit more of an attitude check in life. So is he the God of the vine? Yeah. But is he also the God of the worm as well? The struggle is, right, and it's in your outline, we only want to serve the God of the vine, don't we? I think back to the story of Job, right? Job has everything. And God takes everything away from him but his health through Satan, right? Allows it to happen. And Job says, naked I came into the world and naked I will leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But that's not enough. Satan goes back to the Lord. Instead, the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? Right? Ordaining and providing, appointing a trial. And allows Satan to take his health. So he has boils and sores and he loses his health. He's at the point in life that even those around him, his wife comes to him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job's response is so perfect because he says, do I only praise the Lord in the blessing but not in the trial? Because both were ordained for him to grow. And in our lives, it's the same way. We only want to serve the God of the vine, but we also serve the God of the worm and the God of the sun. When things are going well, when we are prosperous, when we have a job and the kids are healthy and the marriage is great, blah, 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 everything is rosy, we're like, God is good, amen? Glory to God, glory to Jesus. But the moment we pull into the shopping center and there isn't a parking spot anywhere near the front, we begin to doubt God's love for us in our life. It is so easy for us to do that. This is why each of us have a little bit of Jonah in us, right? We have all prayed not so uplifting prayers about a person. We've all done it. We have all had bad thoughts about things happening to people that have harmed us in some way. We are all quick to say, God, thank you for forgiveness. Without you, there's nothing good in me. And without you, I'd be destined for hell. Thank you for heaven. But that person, God, they're on their own. We have all experienced that in our life. So number four in your outline is this. God is more concerned about your spiritual growth, right? Your head, your heart, and your hands. God cares more about your character than he does your comfort. Hold on to that one, right? He'll let you sit in the blazing sun without a plant to give you shade because he cares more about your character than he does your comfort. We talk about your head, your heart, and your hands. Our head, right? It's because it's where we process spiritual things. Remember, the Bible is given to us not just to inform us, but to transform us. So it's not just enough to learn a bunch of Bible facts. That's not going to change us because God wants our heart, right? And our heart is where we have passion. It is where we have conviction. It is where you're willing to die for something or someone. Right? There are certain things that Pastor Dan is willing to die for because it is a passion or conviction in my soul. And then our hands, right? Ultimately, it comes down to our hands because they reveal through our actions, by the work of our hands, what we do and what we give to his kingdom. Our head, our heart, and our hands, God is concerned about our spiritual growth. Because spiritual growth, like we've talked about, which is what the book of Jonah is all about, is a journey towards maturity of the head, the heart, and the hands. And it's not a linear path, right? It's not like I became a Christian, I got baptized, I became a church member, and now I am serving with my time and my talents and my treasure. It's not. It's more circular, right? It's like a roller coaster. It's going to have highs and lows, mountaintop experiences and dark valleys of the shadow of death. Times when you have a vine and you say, God is good, and times when you have a worm. But here's the thing, that worm can kickstart our spiritual growth, right? Because if we circle back to the beginning of this, we all agreed that when we're going through hard times, what happens to our prayer life? You're all here, right? When we're going through hard times, what happens to our prayer life? It goes up, right? When we think about spiritual growth, it happens in those vine seasons when we're sitting back and sipping our favorite beverage and enjoying life. No, it happens when the worm comes and life is hard and we pray deep prayers of dependence on God when we have nowhere else to turn but to him, right? Do we believe God in the season of the worm, in the withering of the vine that brought us so much pleasure or comfort in our life? This year's been a test of character for us, church, hasn't it? You have all continued to be faithful, even though it might feel like a worm rather than a vine. He gives us the good times and the bad times, but he is still the God of all the seasons. Amen? Our story continues, verse 9, but God said to Jonah, do you do well, that means do you have the right, to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Here's your next fill in the blank. The real meaning is this. It's all about Jonah. From the beginning of the book, the I don't want to go to Nineveh, to the end when the revival takes place, it's all about Jonah. And he was happy when he was comfortable and the vine was over his head and all was great. But the moment that that changed, he said, I've got a problem with this, God. I'm going to bellyache and complain. And here's Jonah's struggle, right? In your outline, his struggle was this, and it's likely our struggle too. Three things. First one is this. How can God love people that I hate? Jonah's first struggle was answering that question. How can God love people that I hate? Second one is this. How can he show grace to people that I can't? How can he show grace to people that I can't? And the third one, how can he forgive people that I won't? See, we have a lot of Jonah in us, don't we? We got a lot of Jonah in us, right? We want it. We want grace upon grace, never-ending forgiveness, but we have a hard time giving it to others, don't we? Especially those that we don't love or care about, those we don't agree with. And the question is this, is life all about you? Verse 10 and 11 says this, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow. Remember, Jonah only really cared about his comfort, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And God said, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Do we care about the people who have no spiritual direction in their life? They don't know their right hand from their left hand. They have no way of reasoning because truth has been erased. In their worldview, there is no such thing as truth. The truth for them was that it was a pagan society, so they could make their own truth. And as a result, they had no way. They had no direction. They had no guidance. They had nothing in their life. They couldn't tell this hand from that hand. The way God says this is kind of poking fun at them while also realizing how hurtful and painful it is to live in a society like that. But here's our challenge. We live in a post-Christian era. In other words, our nation was founded under Christian principles. It was the background and foundation of everything. But we are now in a post-Christian era, meaning that all that stuff is gone. Now we can just make up our own truth. There's no spiritual barriers, no spiritual boundaries, no spiritual anything. It has all been wiped out. So it appears that there is no such thing as common sense. Everyone's just doing what they want to do. And when you hear about someone, right, how they're going to fix a problem or remedy a problem, you stop and you're just kind of dumbfounded and you scratch your head and you wonder, what planet are they from, right? Do you ever feel that way? Because the spiritual rudder of their ship is gone and they're just going in circles, right? They don't know their right hand from their left hand. I did it backwards for you guys. I really do know my right from my left, I promise. The challenge is for us as believers, it's easy to get angry and frustrated by their foolishness and begin to pray, Lord, open up the hole and send them there. Or we could be broken for them. Think about it. How do you fix a marriage if you have no spiritual support or guidance to fix it? How do you give your kids moral direction in their life if you have none? How do you treat people properly when you have no rule of conduct or ethics in your life? You just make up whatever you want to do, and as a result, we have what we have because the rudder has been removed and it's hanging on a wall somewhere and the ship is spinning in the port. And it frustrates many of us because, right? It seems ludicrous. So the question is again, church, is life about you or does your heart hurt for the folks in our Nineveh? Are you sitting on the hill looking over the other next to the Christian next to you and being like, hey, I'm going to heaven. Are you going to heaven? Yep. God, vaporize those sinners. Or does your heart hurt for those with no direction? So what is our Nineveh, right? I think our Nineveh is the moment we step out the front door. It's where we live. It's when we go to the store. It's when we go to sports events or school events with our kids. That's our Nineveh. The challenge for us is this, is our heart broken enough to want to see lives changed in the hearts of those kinds of people? Does it hurt that much? Are you willing? I believe that it can happen. God does still move today. The solution to our problem isn't right or left. It's Jesus. So here's three things we need to do to get there. And it's this. We all need to die to self, die to pride, and die to our right to be offended. Sorry, those were fast. Self, pride, and our right to be offended at God and at people. We should not be surprised when the world acts like the world. And we shouldn't be surprised when the world acts like the one who's in charge of the world. But we can show them a better way. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word this morning, Lord, for the book of Jonah. God, the way that you have used it in my life the last month, Lord, to shape and mold the way I think about spiritual development, God, and the way that you always want to challenge us to that next step in our journey of faith with you. God, I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here in the room this morning, God, that no one would leave here today without making a decision in some area of their life. God, something that they heard, something they read, something they experienced from you this morning, Lord, that they will leave here today looking more like you in all that they think and all that they say and in all that they do. And for those in the room, God, who may never have given their heart to you for the first time, Lord, I just want to give them the opportunity this morning to admit, believe, and confess. Admit that you are God, that they are a sinner. Believe in what your son did for them on the cross, that you came and that you died the death that we deserve, and to confess you as Lord and Savior. So if you are that person, if you have not yet put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to give you the opportunity right now with every head bowed and every eye closed to pray this prayer with me and invite him into your heart to be your Lord and Savior right now. It's simple. It goes like this. Lord Jesus, today I admit, God, that I am a sinner, that I have missed the mark. And Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that you died on the cross for my sin and that you rose again. And Lord, today I confess you to be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me a brand new creation in Christ. I love you. Amen.